My door is off.
Good evening. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. This is our Thursday night Bible study. Thank you so much for joining with us this evening for our excursion into the Word of God. Thank you very much. And of course, as you know, this is a local church, and the local church is the classroom for the royal family. So welcome aboard. Thanks for joining with us. Remember that here at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse of the Bible, every time, all the time. So if you come here, you're going to learn the things of the Word of God and be edified of soul. We are encouraged by Scripture to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So again, thank you so much for being part of our congregation. And remember that also we don't sell anything here. Everything's free on the grace basis. If you come, we have a book table with all sorts of helps for the study of the Bible. You can go to our website, which some of you probably are already there, Grace and Truth Bible Church. We have over 600 plus hours of video on both YouTube and Facebook. Facebook is live. YouTube, we post immediately after class. Most of you already know that. And you could do us a big favor if you post it or repost any of our presentations on your YouTube or Facebook. We can get a little more exposure out there. We've increased our numbers substantially over the years, and so we are grateful for the fact that God has allowed us to have this exposure on the web and online, all of those things. So again, it's a great opportunity to reach so many people, not just in this country, but in various places around the world. So again, thank you so much. We do have a special book that we've mentioned before. And since we're looking at truth and lies, this one is The Darkened Pulpits by Patrick Wyatt, who listens to our teaching in High Path. This is a book that he put together. Incredible detail and resources all available. You can check out all the information. Did a marvelous job. In fact, he allowed me to review it. My presentation's even on the back cover. So if you want to get this, you can order this. And you can get this through Lampstand of Truth Publication, lampstandoftruthpublication.com. And if you want to get one, we have some here. So if you come by, you can pick one up, give us a call. We'll drop one to you in the mail, free of charge on the grace basis. So if you'd like to have that, we're going to be talking about some of the deceitfulness that goes on today, not just in the world, but in the local church as well. Keep in mind that we have class on Sunday at 10 and again at 11:15. This, of course, is Thursday, and we have class tonight at 7. And after our class this evening, we have time for prayer. And if you'd like to join us for that, we'd love to have you be here, or give us a call and give us your prayer request or praise, and we'll be sure to include it on Thursday night after our 7 o'clock class. Okay, it's always our custom, as you know, most of you, to take a moment or two for silent prayer at the beginning of each of our Bible studies. This is essential for believers throughout the day to make sure that they have no sinful condition in their life, that they've confessed everything up to the moment. And 1 John 1, 9 is quite clear. It says, if we, John is addressing believers, and he includes himself, if we confess our sins, that is moment by moment, day by day, if we confess, that is name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. This is a way of cleansing us so that we have the enabling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. And this picks up the ones perhaps that we forgot about or didn't know that we had committed. So we always begin our Bible study with a short time of silent prayer for the function of confession of sins, if necessary. With that in mind, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that lives and abides forever. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has provided our magnificent salvation, allowed us to have fellowship with you now and forever, and to be in that palace with your Son, Jesus Christ, throughout all of eternity. We thank you for these marvelous things, plus all of the gifts and treasures and blessings that you give us in time, as well as the blessings and potential rewards that we will receive at the judgment seat of your Son, Jesus Christ. With that in mind, then, we offer this prayer. Pray that you would encourage, challenge, and motivate us by the things that we study. And we pray all of this in the powerful and mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this evening to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25. We're just about finished with this verse, but we took some time to look at the various aspects of telling the truth and those things which are false. So we left off with that last time. And if you have your outline, by the way, you can get your outline as I presented it from the website Grace and Truth Bible Church. You can go to the top of the home page, and there's a drop-down menu that links to charts, graphs, maps, outlines, and various other Bible helps. Or you can go to the doctrine section and look up any of the 100-plus studies that we have. They're for you. They're for your own personal study or have a Bible study. Again, they're all free on the grace basis. Use them to your own edification and the edification of your friends and family. We're in the outline section, which talks about walking by putting on the new self, the new man. And so we had the old man or the old sin nature in verses 20, and then following down to verse 24, and verse 25 shifts to the new man. We are to put on the new man. Now, this occurs positionally at the moment of salvation. We have a brand new nature that allows us to discern spiritual phenomena, and it combats and allows us to neutralize the old sin nature that is resident in the cell structure of every part of our body. And so we have this new nature. The way that we activate it is the filling of the Spirit, making sure that we have no unconfessed sin in our life. And in verse 25, we began this section where we have here some 19 applications. Often I have people say, Pastor, we need to have more applications. Well, we teach the Word of God as pastors, and the Holy Spirit takes that information, stores it in your frame of reference and your mental centers, and then uses it along with the enabling of His empowerment to make application in your life. But some scripture, including these passages that we have here from verse 25 to verse 33 of Ephesians chapter 4, are all applications. So we began looking at the first two last time, and that's as far as we had gotten. The first one says, putting aside the old nature, as it were, laying it aside. The way we do this is, number one, through regeneration, the new birth, and number two, moment by moment, being aware of any sins that we've committed, personal sins, mental, verbal, or overt, acknowledge them at the behest of the Holy Spirit, who brings them to our remembrance, and then having that enabling to allow the activation of our new man or the new nature. So putting off the old nature and putting on the new nature. So here it's talking about making sure that we take care of fellowship through 1 John 1:9, 1 Corinthians 11:31, and a host of other passages, both New and Old Testament. And in this connection, it says here, putting aside the false. So it doesn't just talk about the old sin nature, but its proclivity for falsehood. And while I was thinking about this, we looked at all the other passages in connection with that, and we actually got down to speaking the truth last time, but I was thinking of a passage that I probably should have included there, and that was over in the Gospel of John. So let's add that one in this verse, if you don't have it already, and that's John chapter 8, 44. And so we see, because we're going to be talking later about not allowing Satan to have his way in our lives by activating our old nature and the lust pattern thereof. And we see that in the Gospel of John, chapter 8 and verse 44, here it says, "You are of your father the devil." This is speaking to the unregenerate. And of course, Jesus is talking to these people. He says, "You are of your father the devil." And the important thing there is a literal devil. He's called by many names. We'll study that a little bit later, reviewing some of the names that he has. We always call him the devil. Some call him Satan. But he has a pristine name that we'll talk about a little later. So it says here that the unbeliever, and for that matter, all of us, as we come into this life, have as our father, before we are regenerated and have God as our father, we have Satan or the devil, who is the father of the unbelievers. And you want to do the desires of your father. Just as believers, we want to do the desires of God our Father, so the unbeliever desires to do the deeds of his or her father, the devil. He says he was a murderer from the beginning. That is to say, he perpetrated the murder, we believe, in Genesis of Cain against Abel, who was the chosen one to carry the line. And then, of course, God made a provision by bringing another child, Seth, who the line would then flow through. At any rate, here he was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So when we talk about telling lies or doing things that are false, and today everywhere you look on the media, in many of the books, in the movies, in all of the different drama, whether they are printed or a video, whatever it is, we see so much deception and lying out there. It's very difficult. And sometimes, of course, one person will say, "You're a liar." And they'll say, "No, you're a liar." And people, of course, accuse us of lying. But our basis for the truth is the Word of God and only the Word of God. We do our very best, especially as pastors, to be faithful to the Word and not go outside. Sometimes we make an application based on our own experience, but that's not the Word of God. That's an application from the Word of God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So God's Word is infallible, and as long as we adhere to Genesis to Revelation, inclusive, exclusive of other writing, we're on solid ground. Even some who purport to study and teach the Word of God distort and create error where there is none. And so the job of the communicator, whether it's Old Testament prophets and priests or the New Testament pastors and evangelists, we must adhere to a literal hermeneutic. That is a literal interpretation of Scripture, making sure that we do understand there are metaphors, and a metaphor is where a literal truth is used in a figure of speech, such as Jesus Christ being called the Lamb of God, without spot or blemish, who takes away the sin of the world. He's obviously not a sheep, but the idea that a sheep is basically harmless, there's nobody that thinks of sheep as predators. They are not, and they're very docile, and they're easily led. That's why they need a shepherd. And so God uses the word sheep and shepherd for the local church and the pastor who leads that flock, or the Old Testament, the congregation of Israel, and the prophets and the priests. So putting aside this falsehood, then, we see the quintessential passage right here in John 8:44. If you ever want to remember it, that's the one you need to know, because that's the beginning of deception, it's the beginning of falsehood or lies, and the beginning of murder. And then we went down, and the second one was to speak the truth, each one with his neighbor. By the way, in connection with the lying and deceit, if you weren't with us, we did a study previously on witnessing to the cults. That material is available at our website, Grace and Truth Bible Church. If you don't have a copy, you can go to the website in the doctrine section and download Witnessing to the Cults. I have all the additional information about deceit and deception. As a matter of fact, we also have a separate study that deals with delusion and deception, also found at the website. If you don't have that one, you ought to pull it up. We're going to mention some of those briefly as we go along. But speaking the truth, each one of us with his neighbor. Last time we talked about the fact that our neighbor is the person next to us, not just the believers that we're in company with in the local church, but anyone that we come in contact with at any time. Jesus, of course, said that if you love one another, recognizing them as believers, that demonstrates that we are his children. But we're also to be loving and reaching out to the unsaved as well, and therefore to speak the truth to our neighbor. So there's never an excuse for lying. Obviously, lying is a sin, and it needs to be handled with 1 John 1:9, because it's already been judged at the cross. And then he says, for we are members of one another. I think we closed out with that last time. We are members of one another in the sense that we're all descendants of Adam, and after the flood, we're all descendants of Noah, one of the three sons, Ham, Shem, or Japheth. So basically, there are three people groups coming out of Shem. If you want to consider two other people groups, we have the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which are known as the Ivrit, or the Hebrew, the ones who crossed over or were called out from the Gentile population. And then, of course, today, another people group, which you and I are part of today, and that is the church. Even the Hebrew people who believe in their Messiah would become part of that people group as well. So we have either Ham, Shem, or Japheth. All people groups come out of that. And then the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, another people group in addition would be the Hebrew people, also known as the Jewish people today, and the Christians. They are not any ethnic group particularly, all different people groups, all different colors, all different geographic locations, but we're all one in Christ Jesus. Last time then we looked at the fact that these false things are actually creeping into the church. We mentioned that in connection with Pat Wyatt's book, Darkened Pulpits, and we started going through a list of those things. I wanted to finish that list. We're not going to make comments on many of them because we've already addressed them. And if you want more information, you can go to Witnessing to the Cults or to the Delusion and Deception at the website. But we looked at the first five, and the first five are basically dealing with liberal theology. That is, they do not adhere to a literal hermeneutic, taking the Word of God at face value, recognizing there are metaphors. The first one that is a destructive heresy is evolution. Of course, this has come a long way, and it's become the dominant scientific theory. Of course, that's an oxymoron because it's certainly not scientific by the scientific method. So it is a system of belief. It is, of course, a liberal theological presentation. Some try to fit evolution into the Bible in Genesis. It doesn't work. Everything in Genesis 1 with regard to the creation is at odds with evolution. More about that at another time. We've discussed it previously. The second one that is equally bad is a system of salvation by works, some type of works to gain salvation by whatever definition they give salvation. It may just be like a Hindu philosophy where we merge with the eternal force, or the Star Wars concept, the force be with you, or it may be some system of gods that we try to please as unbelievers, and therefore we work to gain their approbation or their approval. Unfortunately, this has crept into the churches as well, where many churches, far too many, I don't even want to hazard a guess as to the proportion or the percentage, but it's a very large percentage of Christendom that adheres to some form of legalism in order to get saved, some system of works that you need to do in order to get saved. Jesus said the only work you need to do is to believe in him. That's the work. That you believe in the one whom the Father sent, and that's Jesus Christ. So salvation by works, not only that, but many who claim salvation by works add to it spirituality by works, that you can't be a spiritual believer unless you show productivity that other people can examine. Of course, as a believer, you have the Holy Spirit who indwells and guides and directs and gives us understanding, and then we are motivated to do works. But even as a believer who never does works is still a believer. And so salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone, absent works. And of course, the daily living of the Christian life does not depend on your works. However, the production that emanates from the filling and enabling of the Holy Spirit does merit reward based on the Word of God at the judgment seat of Christ and at the system of rewards, both Old and New Testament. So no salvation by works, no spirituality by works. God does all the work in salvation. God does all the work in and through His Holy Spirit and His Word in the life of believers. Third, then, is Calvinism. This is a long history, and there are many books written on it, pro and con. And as one great pastor told me, Dr. Rodmacher, he said he was a zero Calvinist. That means he does not adhere to any of the 5 points of Calvinism. We've taught this in the past, but Calvinists, while they purport to believe in faith alone and Christ alone, always post-add works to the back end because they have perseverance of the saints. If you don't persevere, if you don't continue to the end, then we'd have to say that you never did believe, or as some would say, you've actually lost your salvation. The Calvinists usually err on the side of saying you were never a believer, you were never part of the elect, and that's why you don't demonstrate fruit. So it is a horrible, horrible falsity, and yet it is taught by many, even today, considered to be great pastor teachers, such as one in California who does a marvelous job of teaching so many things, and yet he is haywire on this concept because it is not the fact that we have been elected and only some are elected and the rest have been created to go to the lake of fire. This is unacceptable by the Word of God and his own teaching that he doesn't wish that any should perish. Well, if he doesn't wish, then save all of us. But of course, many will choose by their free will, even at the behest of the Holy Spirit, to reject God and go to the lake of fire. Not because they were elected to go. Oh, by the way, the Calvinists usually won't say they're elected to go to the lake of fire. Only believers are elected. The unbelievers are left to their own demise. But by default, they are, of course, committed to the lake of fire, even though they have never had a choice. And the argument they would say is, hey, I didn't have a choice. Why are you sending me? Well, you weren't part of the elect. That is just unacceptable from the grace standpoint of the Word of God. Well, that's all I want to say about that. But anyway, the next one is replacement theology. It is tandem with Calvinism. Sadly, it's not directly part of it, but many Calvinists adhere to the fact that the church, you and I, from the day of Pentecost until the rapture, if they believe in a rapture, that is, or until the Lord returns, the people that are born in this time frame, in what we call the church age, are separate and distinct, and therefore they have replaced Israel. While we would agree that we are a separate body, the church is separate from Israel, Israel has not been forgotten. Paul tells us in Romans 11, God has not forgotten Israel, has he? May it never be. And in the last day, all Israel will be saved. That's a double entendre. They will all become believers in their Messiah during a future purging known as the Great Tribulation. They will become saved people, and they will be delivered or saved into the millennium and repopulated, and there will be Hebrew people from that time. So replacement theology is a horrible, insidious doctrine that is false and, of course, has perpetrated anti-Semitism forever, as far back as there have been Hebrews, through all of the Nazi concentration camps, even to those groups of the Hamas and Hezbollah and others, or modern-day Nazis who hate the Jews simply because they are Jewish people. So this idea of replacement theology has even crept in to many of the denominations today and certainly has been the overriding factor in, sadly, Roman Catholicism. Yes, I said Roman Catholicism. Some have equated the Pope with Antichrist. I wouldn't probably go that far. He certainly is a dupe of the Antichrist because he is fulfilling the fact of trying to be the victor of Christ. And that means the one who rules in place of Christ. In other words, Antichrist. So the Pope is an Antichrist. I don't know that he is the Antichrist. Some of you probably just turned me off. That's to your misfortune. But it is true. Roman Catholicism is a cult. Their salvation is by works. Their spirituality is by works. They have violated the Mosaic covenant in that they worship idols. If it's not the idol they worship, it's the demons behind the idols, and on and on. Anti-Semitism. These all are liberal theologies. Then, of course, we have societal falsehoods, such as government overreach, where the government intrudes on the worship. We've had this in the last few years, the whole concept of separation and not having a church service, closing churches, all of these things. And of course, many churches have closed their doors. We never did. There are a number of them here and there in California, some who actually, pastors who went to jail because they allowed people to come, didn't mask up, didn't sit far apart, or even met at all. And so this kind of government overreach, we are to submit to the ruling authority of the government unless that government intrudes on our worship in the Word of God. Otherwise, we are obedient citizens. If you can't stand the heat in the kitchen and the country you have been part of all of your life is not adhering to biblical principles, then you may leave and go elsewhere if you're not under a totalitarian system and escape becomes very difficult. So government overreach, whether it's tyranny or mild tyranny, where we have government overreach, is false. And then, of course, under society, we also have this new concept of social justice, which is simply a way of trying to make everyone equal. It never happens, never could happen. So we have things such as obviously socialism, we have communism, have tried to do this. They even tried to do it in the colonies. They found it didn't work. People that got the same as everybody else said, why do I have to work? I'll just get what everybody else gets and I don't have to do anything. Finally, they said, wait a minute, this is not working. What we'll do is we'll parcel out the land and each person will be responsible for the animals and the land, and whatever you get, you can eat or sell. Capitalism. It's the only way of God's system. It's taught in the Old Testament. It's taught in the New Testament. Capitalism is biblical. Socialism, communism are anti-God. They are false. They are lies. And so this idea of social justice, you cannot make people equal. There's no such thing as legislating morality. You can't legislate against adultery. You can't legislate against murder. People do what they're going to do. We've tried to do it with alcohol. We've tried to do it with narcotics and drugs. You know, it's certainly harmful to take narcotics that will kill you, and yet people have free will. If they want to kill themselves, make themselves neutralized in terms of understanding, they can do drugs. And so they finally figured that out with alcohol. They couldn't stop it. People simply became criminals with alcohol, and then became criminals with marijuana. And they're still criminals with all the other narcotics. Obviously, they should be aware of those. There should be some that are certainly prescription. And if you are on the road or involved in some accident or criminality because of drugs or alcohol, then you should be punished accordingly. But as far as the freedom, you have freedom of choice. To the extent that the government plays God and tries to establish morality is obviously government overreach. It's social justice. And then the same thing is true with critical race. From another standpoint, making one race superior to another, or trying to make all the races equal by putting one race down and another one. These races are not biblical. They are based usually on ethnic background or locale, geography, or perhaps skin color. These are false. We are all part of the human race. All colors, from the darkest black to the lightest white albino, we're all part of the same race, the human race. I don't even like to speak about races. I speak of people groups, because after the flood, God divided the world linguistically, and people went into certain areas of the world, and then the flood receded, and they were isolated on the various continents after the flood. This is pretty obvious, and therefore they bred as human beings, just like we do with animals, in certain characteristics that were unique to that particular geographic location, whether it's skin tone or philosophies, psychologies, religious proclivities, whatever it was, and they were divided. And so critical race theory obviously pits one so-called race against another. It is an abomination. It is sinful. It is false, and it conflicts with the Word of God. Then we have the sexual falsehoods, such things as homosexuality, LGBTQ, RSD, LMNOP, whatever those are. Obviously, transgenderism, homosexuality. God designed one woman for one man, Adam, and his bride, Isha, later named Cheva, the mother of all living, or we call her Eve. A man would leave his father and mother and cleave. The word cleave means to cleave so tight as if you're one body. When husbands and wives come together in sexual union, they become, as it were, one. They are united as God has designed. Anything outside of that sexual union in marriage, as God has ordained it, is an abomination to God. So these are the sexual proclivities. And then we have geological. And this, of course, would be the nonsense of climate change. The climate has been changing since creation. It changed several times, certainly dramatically at the flood. Much is different. We had giant animals before the flood. Apparently, we even had giant people. They found skeletons that are at least 20 to 35 feet tall. Imagine, they said, no giants in the land. The Bible's just making this up. Well, they discovered these giant skulls that are 10 times the size of a human skull, bodies of skeletal remains that are 20 and 30 feet tall, and they're all over the place. These, of course, would probably be mostly pre-flood. There may be a few from post-flood. In fact, the gene for giantism apparently came across in one of the daughters that the sons of Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, married. Perhaps one of them, most likely Ham's wife, had the genetic flaw of giantism. It was recessive, but it pops up periodically through modern times, even up to today. But they're not 35 feet tall anymore because the climate is different. We don't have the atmosphere that had water canopy over the earth to make the earth like a terrarium, if you will. And therefore, the dinosaurs grew and grew and grew to enormous heights. People apparently grew and grew and grew. Not only that, but they lived 800-900 years before the flood. It was totally different. So obviously, this idea of climate change is totally nonsense. The climate changes four times a year. It changes from the time of the flood and then the ice age and beyond that. The waters came up, the waters went down, and of course people say, oh, they're going to flood again. God said this is not going to be a worldwide flood again. It will be fire. That will be the final judgment at the great white throne when the earth is going to be burned on the surface and then re-inhabited throughout all of eternity. So climate is a bogus deal. It causes people to go crazy. People spend their life defending the trees and the animals. Obviously, we should be those who are experiencing and practicing animal husbandry and taking care of the environment, but not to the exclusion that people think we're harming the earth and therefore we need to get rid of people because we're the real problem and save the environment. Good heavens, this is just beyond the pale, nonsensical, and yet we have people thinking this way today. This is false. It is false. And then we have, oh boy, this is a new one. I thought this was gone by the ages. We have flat earthers today. I know you're probably laughing at that, but if you go on the internet, we have people who swear the earth is flat. And they have all this documented evidence, they claim. Of course, I don't think they've ever been in an airplane. I just don't understand. We've had satellites that go around the earth that give us global positioning, GPS. Obviously, the earth is round, always has been round. It may be off kilter because the North Pole isn't where it originally was. That's why the days have shifted from 360 days to 365 days. That's why we now have polar caps, whereas there were no polar caps in the pristine Earth before the flood. And of course, we know that. Why? Well, because they found habitation in terms of vegetation under the Arctic ice. They found pyramids under the Arctic ice. People lived there for thousands of years, from 4004 to 2348 BC. Thousands of years, people lived on every continent of the earth. And so obviously, the idea of flat earth is another nonsensical thing. It's just amazing. If you think you've heard the craziest thing possible, just wait. Someone will come on the internet, the interweb or whatever, on social media and come up with something new. I probably missed the latest thing, but it's just insane. The false things that are taught out there. And then, of course, we have the really bizarre things, such as demon-sponsored, such as UFOs and the space aliens from other places all through the galaxy and other galaxies. We have the ancient aliens, obviously fallen angels, cohabitated with the daughters of men. That's taught in Genesis 6. It's expounded in the Book of Enoch, a non-canonical book, in spades. And obviously, fallen angels tried to destroy the purity of the human race. That's why the only pure family that was left was Noah and his three sons. Unfortunately, I believe that one of them, Ham, picked up a wife who perhaps had a recessive gene, which brought the giantism into the post-flood era, because they're mentioned in Deuteronomy as the Nephilim when they went into the land. The children of Israel, they sent the spies and they came back and said, oh, it's terrible. There were giants in the land. You bet that's where they were. That was the land of Canaan. The descendants of Ham were in that area. And Goliath and his four other brothers, there was an Egyptian that was 7 feet tall. Obviously, there were the Anakim. There was a people group known as the Anakim and the Rephaim. Goliath was of the people group of the Rephaim. I think I'm going to teach about the giants, since everybody's hepped on this giant business. I'm going to give you the biblical documentation. I taught it many years ago, but since it seems to be a hot button today, and people say, well, were there really giants? Well, who were the Nephilim? I did a research paper in seminary on that. And so I need to go back. And by the way, that paper is available at the website. Look under Nephilim, N, and you'll find my term paper. It wasn't a thesis, but it was a paper that I wrote in seminary on the Nephilim. But I have an entire study of the giants. Perhaps I will do that perhaps on a second hour on Sunday. We'll see how that works out. I have to work through it and put it into a form that I can put on Word so that you have the availability of it. Right now it's handwritten, so it's a long time ago, and therefore I have to update it and bring it into the modern presentation. So the UFOs, these are sponsored by demons. Ancient aliens, those are, of course, fallen angels, demons. Or the New Age practices, all of these things that the pre-flood civilization demons taught when they cohabitated with the daughters of men, and the Nephilim taught those things to people. They're called the ancient arts. Sometimes we call them the black arts. These are the New Age practices. Today, they're called things such as crystal gazing and wearing crystals and the magic of crystals and yoga and seances, trying to somehow contact the dead. There's even occasion of that in the scripture where Saul went to the witch of Endor to get information from Samuel because he couldn't get anything from the priest. God shut down the priest from giving him information. So he went to what he had forbidden, the occult practices of necromancy, contacting the dead. Well, he didn't contact the false demon that inhabited the body of the witch, but he rather called up Samuel. And for one instance, God permitted Samuel to come back. The interesting thing, if you study that, is that the witch freaked out because this was not her familiar spirit. And of course, Saul thought it was just business as usual. And of course, Samuel said, bad news, you're going to die because you've been disobedient to the Lord. Obviously, that's why I'm here to tell you that today. You're going to die and be with me. Saul was a believer, but he was going to die the sin unto death, and he died at the Battle of Gilboa. So yoga, crystals, seances, all the New Age practices, all the occult and cultic practices are also hostile to the plan of God and are false. I hope you're getting this, and if you don't, go to the website, look at delusion and deception and witnessing to the cults. The last one, of course, goes right back to the beginning, and that's biblical illiteracy. The fact that liberal theology, if it uses the Bible at all, distorts, twists it, makes it fit their scenario, and reads, as it were, between the lines. You can't do that. You have to read what is written. Every jot, every tittle, as Jesus said, to understand the things of God. Well, that's the negative side. That's all I wanted to do with that. And then it says, the next one, of course, is to be angry. It says to be angry. People say, oh, don't be angry. We had anger management things where you go and stop being an angry person. Well, there is a kind of anger that you're permitted. As a matter of fact, it is an imperative mood. Can you believe? The imperative mood is the mood in the Greek language that means command. And here we have the second person plural. Y'all be angry. So if you've ever been angry, you have to be careful, though, about that anger. There's a special kind of anger. It's the anger that God has against sin and evil practices and lying and falsehood. You are angry with that. And so you can be angry with those who teach falsehood. Paul called out individuals who were teaching falsehood. He called out the Judaizers who were causing the believers in Jesus Christ, the Gentile believers, to go back and get circumcised and obey the Mosaic covenant. And of course, Paul was castigated for this particular presentation, but he said that Jesus Christ fulfilled all the law, and we keep the law by not keeping it, but by being in Christ, and we can keep it through him in the higher law, which is called, as we know, the law of Christ. So this word, orgizo, that's where we get orgy, but that is a derived meaning. Orgizo means to be angry. And I guess sometimes that's when people get involved in sexual promiscuity. They're angry with God's rule of one man and one woman in marriage, right man and right woman. And so their anger leads them to polygamy or to incest or all sorts of violent sexual deviancy. And so we need to be angry about those things. And it's commanded here. The present tense says, always be angry. It's a command. The middle voice says, you need to be angry. Well, then it says, we have the conjunction kai, which we would say here is used adversatively, meaning be angry, but do not sin. By the way, this is also an imperative mood. So the caveat is, yes, be angry, but do not sin. If your anger comes from jealousy, if it comes from the old sin nature's lust pattern, then it's a sin. It produces a sin. And if it is a sin, obviously, that's not the anger that's involved here. So be angry is imperative. It's a command, but do not sin. The verb here is hamarteo, hamartano, which means to sin. It's where we get the word hamartia, which is the personal sin. We have the sin nature. We have the sin of Adam. We have personal sins, mental, verbal, and overt. And so any type of sin. Anger is a mental attitude sin. So we're to be angry. But what kind of anger is not sin? It is the kind of anger that is God's anger, which is the anger against false teaching, against anything that flies in the face of truth in the Word of God. Do not be angry. And then the caveat says, now be careful with this anger, because it says also, do not let the sun set on your anger. Now here we have the fact that the sun is placed in the subject form of an imperative mood in the Greek. And so it's saying here, don't let the sun set. In other words, well, the sun's going to set. You have nothing to do with letting the sun set. But the idea is, don't let the sun set on your provocation. So don't let the sun set. Now, obviously, you can't have the sun set or say, let's postpone sunset. It's going to come whether you like it or not. So the imperative here is in the jussive third person singular. In this case, it's impersonal. The sun. Don't let the sun set. All right. How does it mean that? Well, it has to be in connection with the descriptive words, and here, upon your provocation. What's the word provocation here? Well, it's par orgizomai, or the noun form par orgizmas. Par means alongside of, orgizma means anger. It's the anger alongside. And this refers to the anger not coming from the old sin nature, but the anger coming from your spirit, which indicates that you are angry with the things that God is angry with. You're angry with sin. You're angry with evil. You're angry with people who teach sin and evil and false doctrine. Therefore, that is your proclivity and your provocation. Provocation, I'll say it tight. You're provocation. By the way, it's interesting. This word's only found one time in the New Testament, right here. Provocation. What provokes you? Well, if it's just your neighbor because he doesn't cut his lawn or he leaves garbage all over the place, that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about things that defile the Word of God, fly in the face of Bible doctrine. The word epiduo is also only found one time here. It's another imperative, and that is for the sun not to set upon your provocation. Be angry. And we might say, with a righteous anger, even still, even if you have righteous anger, don't carry it over to the next day. You have that anger, do something about it. Instruct that person who's teaching falsehood, or try to present the truth to them. If you can't, you need to leave it alone. Leave it to God. Don't get in the way of God's discipline by trying to discipline other people. The exception, of course, would be your children. There, of course, you have to discipline your child. In fact, the parent who does not discipline his child is an infidel. He is terrible because he or she is not providing the son with corrective discipline. Doesn't mean to beat your children. It means that the parent who spares the rod of discipline hates the child. You don't want to hate your child, do you? You want to love your child? Then you must discipline correctively your son. And of course, again, it should not go beyond that day. You're disciplining because he's involved in some category of sin, misbehaving, disobedience to God, and therefore it needs to be dealt with. But it needs to be handled in that day, not carried over to the next day or weeks and weeks. Holding grudges, obviously, and anger that goes on beyond the day that you have the provocation for the evil or sin or false teaching, that causes you then to multiply that sin into, or rather that provocation, into a sin. So obviously we have this concept here. Do not let the sun go down on your provocation. And in that connection, we're going to have to close. Is that correct? 4 minutes. All right. So we're down to the wire here. I have some passages that I wanted to look at in connection with anger. Let's go over to Proverbs 16:32. Proverbs 16:32. Now remember, Proverbs are little two-line poems. Sometimes they're in multiples of twos, 2, 4, 6, 8. Sometimes an entire chapter may reflect the same idea in parallel statements. A half of a verse positive, half of a verse negative, or one verse positive and one verse negative. They are basically poetic. And so here we come into verse 32. In fact, let's go back to 31. He whose ear listens to life giving reproof will dwell among the wise. If someone reproves you, that means they call you to task. They call you on the carpet. They may expose your sin or misdeed, and you are called on the carpet, and you accept that reproof, then you become those who dwell among the wise. 32 says, he who neglects discipline, that would be from the Lord, or for children, from parents, despises himself. If you despise discipline, you basically are despising yourself. But he who listens to reproof requires understanding. It says the fear of the Lord, or the reverential honoring of the Lord, is instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. Humility is recognizing who you are in Christ, not more, not less, but who you are in Christ. Well, it seems like the time just flew by, so we continue our study. We have the first four then, and the first four, of course, is, as we've noted, let me recap these, putting aside falsehood and speaking the truth to one another. Number 3, being angry, That is a righteous anger, righteous indignation, but not sinning, number four. And then number five, not letting the sun go down on your righteous indignation. Father God, again, thank you for the opportunity we've had to study these marvelous truths, recognizing that these are principles that we can apply right this minute, right this day, in our family, with our wives, our children, our husbands, all of those that are close to us, everyone who will listen to our words. Therefore, we are to apply these principles. Help us to do that, Lord. For that one person who may be here this evening without Christ, without hope, without everlasting life, we always want to give you an opportunity to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. How do you do that? Well, for God so loved the world that he gave, he called, he chose his only born son, humanly speaking, born of the Virgin, the second member of the Trinity after the election in heaven, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, decided to come into human history and solve the sin problem. Jesus Christ won the election. He said, I'll do it. He took upon himself the body that God had prepared for him in the Virgin Mary, and he came into humanity as a perfect, sinless human being, without eliminating his divine attributes, but not utilizing them during the incarnation. He was still undiminished deity and true and perfect sinless humanity. Because of that, living a sinless life, he was qualified to go to the cross and bear the sins of every member of the human race, all sins for all people, for all time, once and for all. And he did this by his bearing of sins. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John is succinct in his first epistle. In chapter 5, verse 13, he says, I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have everlasting life. Believe what? Believe Jesus is God, undiminished deity, true, perfect humanity, sinless humanity, and that he died on the cross for your sins. That's it. You believe that, you will have everlasting life, and you can never lose it. Don't you want that before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for another opportunity to study these tremendous truths. Make them part of our skills and application as we progress day by day and moment by moment through this life until we come into your presence, hopefully that we will hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Father, we thank you for this time. We pray all of this in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.